What a great privilege it is always to come and worship the Lord, to grow together, to be transformed together, to be able to encourage one another together, and it is the privilege of our lives. And I just feel like, my goodness, the Lord is doing something fresh among us, in our hearts, and it's just exciting to come together. So Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the great privilege of knowing you personally. I thank you, Lord, that your tone towards us is one of love, one of grace, one of humility, one of truth, one of an incredible desire to help. Like we sang, Lord, I called and you answered. And Lord, your desires to bring us to the true place, Lord, where our souls are longing for. And I pray, Father, you would take this time, Lord, and that you would speak to our minds, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would speak, Lord, deep into our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes this letter to this group of people living in the middle of Turkey 2,000 years ago who had received the Lord Jesus. Their lives were changed. And we looked at verse 7 that it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to them, and we saw the power of a changed life. It's amazing how God changed one life, and that one life can be such an influence to so many people. And they were growing in their relationship with the Lord, but as it often was in the life of Paul's ministry, whenever there was a church started, there was always these guys that just seemed to be full of false humility, of burdensome Christianity, of miserable Christianity for that matter, and they would come along and say, if you were really a good Christian, you would esteem this day or that day, and you would do this thing and that thing. And Paul is writing them as a parent to a child, trying to get them off the grips of these people. They were really just making them slaves rather than setting them free in Christ Jesus. The tone of the letter strikes me: grace and peace. anything that God has to say to us and wants to say to us is for our good. It is grace. He wants to bring peace to our life. Paul writes, and he also, even though there was dangers, even though there was a mess in the families and at work, even though the whole thing was messy, Paul is grateful for them. He's grateful for what they've experienced, the changed hearts. And he prays. He prays that they will be filled with wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of the great plan of God. And he says, he prays for them that they will be taken deeper, deeper into the person of Jesus. We saw that in verses 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 16, by him all things were created. And then afterwards, through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, that he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And Paul is saying, oh my goodness, guys, I'm so grateful for what has happened in your life. But please understand, never settle. There's always deeper to go with Jesus. Always deeper to go. And we look at Isaac Newton when people thought, man, he is the greatest scientist the world has ever known. And when he looks at himself, he says, I feel like a little boy that just played with one rock and another rock at the shore on the beach, while the depths of truth still lie before me undiscovered. And Paul tells him, I don't want anyone to move you from the hope that is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, God fills us with grace, with love, with forgiveness, with transformation, and we're doing good. And I remember, man, I was doing great with the Lord, you know, and I went to Cala Rajada, you know, I just went back home to visit family, and next thing you know, this guy comes up, and I go, and he was my next door neighbor as I was growing up, so, and he became a Christian, and I just thought to myself, oh, wow, isn't that amazing? He's a Christian too, and I went to his house, and I'm looking forward to fellowshipping about Christ, about Jesus and what he's done in our life. And then he says to me, you know that Jesus, when you read the Bible, you know he never laughed. Never really noticed that. And the implication was that neither should I laugh. Neither should I be happy. Brazil's Valderlei de Lima. Have you guys ever heard of him? In 2004, he ran in the Olympics of Athens. He ran the marathon. He was running. He was first. He had a long lead behind. Everybody else was way behind. And out of the side, 4 miles from the finish line, he was pushed over and held back by a protester. Some guy just came along and just grabbed him. And you can see the video. He just pushed him into the side and was holding him so he couldn't run. And finally, the guy shook himself off and he ran. And he finished the race and he finished third. He got bronze. But what a picture in our life. As we follow Jesus, as we are enraptured by knowing him personally, by being set free by him, by being forgiven, by sensing his love, by being filled with his hope, and all of a sudden some knucklehead comes and wants to sidetrack us. Never let anyone shake you from the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is to freedom that Jesus has called us. And yes, we need to face ourselves and realize that the Bible is more pessimistic than we could ever imagine. You and I are worse than we could ever imagine. You are capable of worse than you could ever imagine. And we need to be able to face that. But the Bible is also more optimistic than we could ever imagine. He's able to change, and he's got plans for us in spite of us. We must be real with ourselves, and we must be real with Jesus. And he gives, yes, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, he gives a devastating diagnosis. It's like the surreal feeling that you would have as you go to the doctor. As you go to the doctor and you just realize that you're diagnosed with cancer, and you just go into a tunnel, and it's a severe diagnosis, but with an incredible solution that Jesus brings. And Paul, in verses 24 through 29, here he reveals a bit of himself. He says, "And now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And Paul here demonstrates, in a sense, the heart of a father, the heart of a mother towards the children. His desire for them to be able to grow. That anyone, no matter who, no one will be able to keep them or move them, rather, from the hope that they found in Jesus. And in these verses, he tells them why he does what he does. And notice what he says: "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." I feel like I need to say this, but what this passage does not mean is that Paul had to suffer for you a little bit more for you to be saved, for you to be redeemed. That's not what the passage is saying. That would completely contradict the whole epistle. But what he is saying is that Paul, as he journeyed through dangerous territory, as he was whipped, as he was imprisoned, as he went through cold and heat, as he experienced misunderstandings from people, as he experienced ingratitude from people, as he was in dangers from robbers, as he was in dangers from false brothers, as he was in dangers in the sea, dangers from animals, from wild animals, he regarded everything that he went through. He rejoiced over everything that he went through because of the results that he was seeing in the people's lives, because of the suffering that he was suffering for them. You know, guys, I've been here 20 years. And it's been some 20 years that were okay, but we've also had some pretty miserable moments these 20 years. It's not been easy. You know, I'm amazed you lasted. I'm amazed I lasted here 20 years with you. No, I'm just kidding. No. But when I see what God is doing in you, in many of your lives, I'm just like, I'm so grateful I stayed. I'm so grateful I endured. I'm so grateful that we've gone through the difficulties together. Because to me, I'm just glad that I've endured the things I've endured when I see what God is doing in your lives. He means that he rejoiced because it was worth it. There was one mother who was not wealthy at all, living in Saraco, where Jonathan was going to school. And she said to me, "We are going to send our son to this particular school in Palma. And you know what? It's going to be a sacrifice, but it's going to be worth it." And like a parent saying, I'm going to do this. No matter what it is that I go through for you, it's worth it. I rejoice in it because all that you want is for your kids to excel. And that's what the Apostle Paul's saying here. He's like, whatever I've gone through, I rejoice because you are valuable. You're worth it. We looked at last week how the world that we live in, the people in the world that we live in, feel lost in the middle of this universe. No idea where they come from, no idea where they're going, no sense of value. Kids are encouraging each other to commit suicide. There was one thing in the news that actually said where a girlfriend said to the boyfriend, and they have all the texts, and she's been persecuted for it, but she said, you know what, just do it. No one will miss you. Nobody's going to miss you. Just go for it. My goodness. Purposeless, valueless. And the Bible wants us to know every single human being is valuable. And it's not the person on the left of you that is valuable or the person to the right. You are valuable to God. You are worth it. Paul is saying everything that I've gone through, it's worth it because you're worth it. And imagine if Paul says that, what Jesus would say. Jesus, you're worth it. You are worth me giving my life for. And we looked at last week, we need to make it personal. We cannot just think God so loved the world. Yes, he loved the world, but he loved you personally, intimately, passionately. You're worth it. But when he says that he rejoiced in the sufferings for them, it's not just that they were worth it, it's also that he felt that he grew in his knowledge of Jesus. I mean, how many of you guys have ever been betrayed? Well, you don't have to raise your hands. You've been betrayed. But you know what? But every day, you know, just, no, I'm just kidding. But you know, there's a sense where when you are betrayed, as a Christian, when you're betrayed, you have a moment. You have there that window of time where you say, oh my goodness, I'm able to get to know Jesus a little bit better and what he went through. When you see people, one day they're saying, you're the greatest person in the world. And the next person, they're saying, kill him. You're able to fellowship with the sufferings. And you know, Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to this death. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. And he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to experience and know Jesus deeply. And the only way that we can experience and know Jesus deeply is to, through life, go through some of the same things that he went through. And the thing is that we want to shun any kind of difficulty. But the reality is that when we receive those difficulties, actually, when we say, Lord, rather than escape, when we say, Lord, give me wisdom, we begin to come into a deeper relationship to Jesus. Think of when, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but think when God said to Abraham, give me your son whom you love. What a trial. Hey, if you love me, give me Arden. Go up to Puig Galatso and just give me Arden. Even better yet, give me Jonathan, because Jonathan's a bit older and Isaac was older. And you're like, what? I must have heard wrong. And then he walks up the we walk up the hill to Puig Calatzoe. When we get there, the Lord says, "Don't touch that child. I will provide the lamb." And think about it. From the moment that God told him, "Give me your son," to the moment he almost gave him at the end, Abraham fellowshipped and knowing what it would be to give your son. Think about this. He was able to fellowship with God, and that 2,000 or some thousand years later, on that very hill, not Puig de Galatzo, but in Jerusalem, Jesus, God, so loved the world that he would give his son. Sometimes in the experiences that we go through, we are able to know Jesus deeper. And he thrived on that. He was just like, I just rejoice in the things that I'm going through because I get to know the Lord deeper. Remember that when you are resented or attacked for your faith in Jesus. When people despise you. Remember that it hurts, but it's worth it. And there are people today in our community waiting for the truth you have in your hearts. And the thing is that we're too easily discouraged at times. You know, we share with people and it's like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, no, okay. Instead of realizing, man, people are hungry. People are thirsting. People have, they don't have enough of anything. They have, they're trying everything. And they're experiencing the rolling stones over and over again. I can't get no satisfaction, though I try and I try and I try. And here we are with a solution to the God-sized hole in our souls. Ocasio-Cortez is a congresswoman, the one in New York City, and she beat one of the classic congressmen of New York, immovable, but she was just driven. And whether we agree politically or not with her doesn't really matter. That's not the point I'm trying to make. But she was handing out little pamphlets for the elections. And her niece was with her, and people would just walk by. And Ocasio said, for every 10 rejections you get, there's one acceptance. And that's how you win everything. That's perseverance. That's strength. That is unstoppable. We are so easily discouraged. Paul says, oh my goodness, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It is good for you. You are worth it. People are worth it. But not only are you worth it, I'm growing during this time. And then he also gives us an insight into what drove him. Verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul not only saw the people as valuable, not only did he feel like he was growing, but he also had this sense of responsibility of a stewardship that he has been given. There is the owner and there's the person that stewards everything. And some of you guys are business owners. Do you want a steward that does his own thing, or do you want a steward that is responsible with your things? And Paul saw that awesome responsibility. He had received a stewardship. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. The Apostle Paul was just like, he was just thrilled. He's like, I can't believe that he's actually given me this responsibility, that he actually believes that I'm going to be faithful when I was such an enemy of Jesus. I can't believe he's given me the opportunity. This is just too wonderful for me. This is just amazing. And you know what, guys? The other day we were talking about male leadership in marriage and we were talking about 1 Corinthians 11 and man is the head of the woman, and two Swedish guys just rose their hands. I was like, well, wait a minute. What in the world is that? And so we were kind of working through it, and then this girl in Germany, Samantha, she was there, and she asked me a very pointed question. She's like, if you were to address, because my view was just leadership, 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 leadership. And then she said, if you were to address the world today, how would you address the men of the world today when you refer to headship? And I was stunned. And all of a sudden it came to me. And she's like, you know what would I would address? Responsibility, not leadership. Have some guts. Take responsibility in life. Take responsibility in marriage. Take responsibility in business. Take responsibility. Be a man. Be a head. Don't play through life. It's not a game. And on the road to Damascus, Paul says in Acts 25, he says that the Lord Jesus said to him, arise on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this person to make you a minister and a witness both of things you have seen and of things which I yet will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Paul took this seriously. He says, this is the great privilege of our lives, of my life, but it is also the great responsibility. And one of the things I'm trying to teach Jonathan at the moment, my kids, parenting is the biggest challenge I've had in my whole life. I'm dying. But one thing I'm trying to say to the kids, it's, guys, it's not all about privilege. It's about responsibilities as well. There are privileges in relationship, but there are responsibilities in relationships. There are privileges in life, but there are responsibilities in life. And I don't know if I'm getting through. Pray for me. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, preach the word. We have a responsibility. The time is going to come where people will not endure what the Bible says, but they would rather surround themselves with people who say what their itching ears want to hear. And let me ask you a question. And this is, I think it's very important that we search our hearts with this. Do we want to hear what God has to say to us, or do we want to hear what aligns with what we want to hear? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. You can get around people that will tell you everything you want to hear, how marvelous you are, how wonderful you are, how creative you are. And I have seen people in high places surrounding themselves with people that just say what their itching ears want to hear. And we must train ourselves that anything that God has to say to us is and must be for our own good, no matter how tough it is for us to swallow. And I'm not angry. I'm just passionate about this. Because I take this very seriously. I'm not here to take you on a journey of clever ideas, which I'm not smart enough for clever ideas, but rather into a journey of knowing God. And we have a choice to make. I'm going to quote another song. It's just sometimes the Lord speaks to me through songs like that. But Fleetwood Mac, they have a song, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Sweet Little Lies. And we can develop a life like that. You want a coach that tells you look great? That you're so fit? That you're so amazing? Or do you want a coach that says, my goodness, man, you got to lose some kilos, you need to get in shape, and we need to train? That's life. All objective truth is about Jesus. All objective truth about Jesus is found in the Bible. All objective truth of God is found in the Bible. And we need to have Ezra's mentality. Even though we're not priests, we're not scribes, rather, we need to have Ezra's mentality where he took the word of God and he says that he prepared his heart to know it, he prepared his heart to do it, and he prepared his heart to share it. He prepared his heart to know it, prepared his heart to do it, and prepared his heart to share it. Warts and all. Oliver Cromwell, they painted him and he had a big old wart on his nose. And the painter said, and the painter painted him and says, look. And he took the wart off. Yesterday, Alex took some pictures. No, 2 days ago, Alex took some pictures. I was in Cap de Mar. And I was shocked. I have a bald spot. I was like, Alex. Because she got a photo shoot of this pregnant lady, and the lady said to her, take my belly off. Photoshop the belly out, right? Yeah, she did it. And I was like, if you can take a belly out, you can put my hair back. She's like, I can darken it a little bit. But Oliver Cromwell said this, no, paint me, warts and all. That's where the expression comes from, warts and all. We need to take the word of God seriously. And God sees the end from the beginning and has a purpose through it all. You know, sometimes we have our little petty ambitions, and as you read the Bible, you realize that God has been establishing his kingdom. And our lives in it is of the utmost importance. And it is important that we have a view of life because we can get the proper view of life because we can get so caught up in the propaganda. And so Paul says, my goodness, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And I became a steward, and it is, and I need to be faithful in how I deal with you and how I deal with the word of God. But then he says, this stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages and from generation, but now has been revealed. And the mystery is not this thing that is just mysterious now, but notice, now has been revealed. Not a who's done it, but rather the gradual revelation which has now been revealed, that was progressively being revealed in the Old Testament. You saw the chaos of man falling. You saw the wickedness that grew pre-flood. You saw the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see the time of the kings where they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see the 400 years of silence where people are offering their worst to God. And people wondering, how in the world would God redeem us? Who's going to come? How would he come? How would he live? How he would come? And if you read 1 Peter 1:10, you see that Peter even addresses this. He says, of this salvation, of this incredible salvation that God has been working through the ages, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed and not to them. That not to themselves, but to us, they were the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And what that is saying is in the Old Testament, the prophets were, Isaiah was writing, and he's like, oh my goodness, a virgin shall bear a child. What in the world does that mean? It was for our sins that he was punished, for our transgression. He bore our burdens. Micah, in Bethlehem, he will be born. He will come from Bethlehem. A prophet like me, throughout the Old Testament, the prophet's saying, oh my goodness, God is speaking, but what is he saying to us? How is he going to come? And it actually says that the angels are sitting there. It's like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that this is happening. God is coming and becoming a human being. And God himself is, they're mocking him. They're trying to kill him in Nazareth. He had to flee to Egypt. He's going to, what's he doing in Jerusalem? Oh my goodness, they're crucifying him. The mystery. And then Jesus says, when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you all things. And then the apostles, they sit down and they begin to read the Old Testament as Jesus had taught them, as he expressed everything concerning himself. And Paul says, oh my goodness, this mystery has come to us. We are a plan of the history of God. We are a plan of what he's doing in the universe. Oh my goodness, when our hearts get open like that, all of a sudden, our desires and our fears change altogether. It's like when you're plowing. I took Loretta on the extreme hike a few years ago. And I said, come on, Loretta. And she's like, no, I'm not going on it. But then, it's okay. I know how to do it with Loretta. So I said, it's okay that you're not going because I don't think you can make it. She goes, what? I said, I think it's too tough for you. I'm going. I said, are you sure? Because it's tough. She's like, no, I'm coming. Man, about 3/4 of the way, if you could have seen her look to me, she could have killed me with her eyes. Why in the world did you bring me here? You know, sometimes, not this time, but sometimes we would have to swim because it was walls in the canyon. And one time we had to jump in the water and there's a dead goat in it. There was no other way around. And it's just like, I'm just glad we didn't have that with Loretta. But Loretta was ready to kill me. But sometimes in the middle, when you've been hiking for 4 hours, when you're tired, when your legs are wobbly, when you have to go from one rock to another, you just see the difficulties. But then when you get to the place of the view, when we went to Puig de Galazzo with the kids and we went up to Puig de Galazzo and I'm thinking, whose idea was this anyway, you know? And then you get to the top and you stand on that circular thing and you just go like that with your arms and you look all around 360 and you go, that was worth it. When we see the beginning and the end of the scriptures, when we see the depths and the heights and the greatness of Jesus, all of a sudden this life has a different perspective altogether. You see why Paul is praying that they would go deeper with Jesus. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh my goodness. I looked up the word glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there are 9 definitions of glory in the Oxford Dictionary, in the shorter Oxford Dictionary. And eight of them are good. One of them is what not to do. So number one, think about Christ in you, the hope of glory, exalted, renowned, honorable, number one. Number two, adoring. Number three, splendor and bliss of heaven. Number four, resplendent majesty, beauty or magnificence. Number five, something which brings renown, a splendid ornament. Number seven, I'm skipping number six, a state of exaltation, splendor or prosperity. Number eight, a circle of light. Number nine, a representation of the heavens opening and revealing celestial beings. All those are true. Christ in you, the hope of glory. when we see Jesus, when we see heaven revealed, when we see what he's accomplished, when you see a race being won and the stadium going crazy, or a Champions League being won, and the weight of the joy, of the exuberance of having this amazing experience of conquering, multiply that by infinity. But there's a problem. Number six says extreme vanity, boastfulness. And Paul is saying, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. That's you and I. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have so much positive glory ahead of us. Why in the world will we give ourselves to the extreme vanity and the boastfulness? Jeremiah says, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Listen to this, that I exercise loving kindness throughout the earth. His loving kindness all around us. Let him who glories, let him who boasts, the glory of the prophecies, the glory of his sovereignty, the glory of his holiness, the glory of God's love, the glory, listen, of God's humility, the glory of God's sacrifice, the glory of God's humiliation, conquering our salvation, the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the exaltation, the glory of Jesus in us, Jesus among us, the glory of redemption, the glory, the amazing power of Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it says that Jesus in the garden, he says, I am exceedingly sorrowful, he said. We're going to finish now because we're going right into communion, so this is great. But he says, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Matthew talks about it. Mark talks about it. And Luke talks about it. John doesn't talk about that struggle in the garden. You know why? Because John focuses on the deity of Jesus. There was no struggle in his deity in going to the cross. There was only a struggle in his humanity in going to the cross. And so that's why the other writers write about it. But listen, you guys know that he asked them to pray with him. I mean, this is God in the flesh. And he says, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And it says that drops of blood were falling to the ground. The chief medical examiner stated that these drops of blood falling to the ground, he says, it is well known, and there have been many cases of it. The clinical term is mematohidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multitude blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and as the glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. And it's so interesting because the blood actually gets into the sweat gland when there's relaxation, when the stress is gone. And you know what's so interesting? It says in Luke that the angel strengthened them, and it was after the angel strengthened them that he sweat the drops of blood. It's almost like he received the strength of God and he gets released of that pressure. And that blood makes it into the sweat glands, and then it just flows. Do you realize that he said, if there be any other way for you to be saved. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. You are valuable. You're not an accident. You're not the result of an explosion over millions of years and many mutations, and you're just cruising through space, and you're a blip. No, no. While you were in your mother's womb, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. You are valuable. You're so valuable that God has prepared mysteriously this incredible salvation. And he sent his only begotten son for you. Because you are so valuable. The question is, will we keep fighting the work of the Spirit? Will we keep fighting as children, thinking we know better? Or will we allow other people to rip us off of what God has provided for us? Will you open your heart? Will you allow God to open your heart? Will you, as he knocks, and he says, if you open the door, we will fellowship. We will eat together. We will fellowship together. Do you want what I have for you? And so that's why Paul says, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present man perfect in Christ Jesus. And this is very challenging to me. He says, first of all, that's why we preach Jesus. He is the one that loves you. He is the one that truly values you. But notice this. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. We're all different, don't we? Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, God deals with people differently? I mean, you only have to look at Acts 16. You have a jailer. You have a woman that is demon-possessed. And then in Philippi, you have Lydia. And with Lydia, he gently comes and he opens her heart. With the woman possessed by a demon, he just goes in and rebukes a demon, sets her free. And with the man, there's an earthquake. A great tragedy has to happen in some ways. And the guy's about to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. And he says, how can I be saved? And he says, believe you and your whole house. But God deals with all of us different. The thing is, will you be open to him? Will you, I call, you answered. Will you say, Jesus, save me? And we need to deal with people. We need to realize that he deals with us with wisdom. And finally, I know you don't believe it, but why? Notice what he says. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Another way to translate this word perfect would be mature, complete, lacking nothing. That we would grow in our relationship with God, that we grow into maturity. My goodness, my kids, I know they're just 6 and 11. But I just can't wait till they mature a little bit. I mean, I had a go at Jonathan one day. He just likes to hide and scare me. And he just pops up. Oh! I was like, stop that. And one day I gave it to him. I was like, you're going to lose your dad. He's going to die of a heart attack. It's just like, but you know, it's just like, but honestly, don't you thrive? Don't you love it when your kids reach an age where they are mature, where they're making wise decisions, where they're growing up, and you just see, oh my goodness, ripe maturity, wonderful. Don't you thrive in that? Well, that's what Paul the parent is doing here. Paul the parent is saying, my only goal in your life is I want you to grow in your relationship with the Lord until you come to a point of maturity. That you're able to stand, and no matter who comes at you, you're able to look at them in the face and you're able to say, I have a living hope in Jesus Christ and I am not moving an inch from it. To be balanced. To be mature. We're going to take communion now. If the worship group would come. Paul says, I go through all these things just for you. Let me read this. I'm sure you've heard it before, but one solitary life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked as in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected life, the life of mankind on earth, as powerfully as this solitary life. It will be the arrogance, it will be the ultimate arrogance to not consider Jesus. And if you know him here today, our goal is to go deeper. And if you don't know him here today, I would ask, before you leave here, as we take communion, may you take communion even with us. Realize it in the garden. When he said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will, but your will be done. That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He rejoiced in his sufferings. You know why? Because you're valuable to him. If you don't remember anything from today, just remember you are valuable to Jesus. And he's able to reach into the depths of your soul and your spirit, and he's able to grab your insecurities and your hurts, and you're pushing people away, and he's able to go in and make you mature and settle your soul like a baby in her mother's arms. Father, we just want to say thank you, Lord. For your goodness. For your grace. For your sacrifice. And we want to give thanks, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. for all that you've done for us. And thank you for raising people like Paul to not think of themselves, but to have a passion, a you-given passion to deepen us in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to play the first song. Take the bread on your own. Just privately in prayer, you and him, just give thanks to him. Give thanks. And then hold the cup and we'll take the cup together and give thanks together. Give thanks for the great salvation that you've accomplished for us, Lord. There's so much more room for us to grow. We have so much more of our horizons to be broadened, to see the span of everything that you've done, Lord. But we see you working throughout history as we read your word. We see your passion, Lord, of that never giving up, always and forever love, Lord. We see that incredible preparation in the Old Testament, even the sacrifices that reminded and remind us of that ultimate sacrifice that had to be given. Those lambs could not fix the problem, only you could. And I'm just very grateful, Lord. I'm very, very grateful that you care for us so much that not only do you provide forgiveness and cleansing, but you also provide the ability, the power to change us. That you come to reside in us. That is not us trying to build ourselves, but you are building Christ in us. Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Teach us, Lord, how to allow you to take over our lives. And Lord, we want to say thank you, Lord, for going to the cross. We don't really understand. I mean, we understand it from the pictures you've put, but we don't understand how blood cleanses us. But we don't understand the working of our phones and we text. We don't understand how electricity works, and yet we use it. We don't understand how our TVs transmit, but we do it. And help us to realize the power of your blood, Lord, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. To make us white as snow. To cleanse our conscience. To cleanse our lives. We want to say thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together. At the danger of being misunderstood, but C.S. Lewis' words ring so true. Of evil people, religious evil people are the worst. Of evil people, religious evil people are the worst. We dare not let religious people have dominion over our faith. That belongs only to Jesus, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who says that he bought us, not with silver and gold that perishes, but with his precious blood. You are valuable to him. Leave here today realizing that you matter to God and that he wants you to experience not fallen life, not even a good life, but redeemed life. Puch de Galatso life. God bless you. Amen.
Capture my heart. I surrender my will. Focus my mind till I'm yielded and still. Hearing your voice to answer your call. Can't speak at all. answer your call. Carried away till I can't speak at all. Till I can't speak at all. Carry me away.